Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. In his message titled, Rule Following, Reverend David Williams tells us that rules have their place and purpose. Rules can guide us, but if misused, they can keep us from seeing the best of others. Rules and our actions should provide grace to everyone. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. We like in life to know what it is we are supposed to do. From moment to moment, there are patterns of life and expectations we have and rules we set ourselves to live by. And those can help us structure our lives. They can help us set a path. But sometimes they can get in the way of our being open to God's grace. Sometimes they allow us, these rules, these structures, to forget the purpose of those rules and structures. And rather than seeing a new opportunity or finding a new path, we lose ourselves in a thicket of our own structures and obligations. That doesn't bring us joy and it doesn't help us grow, but it's something all of us do, each in our own way. So right now, let's offer to God the way that sometimes in the hardness of our hearts, we forget to see grace. Let's offer up a prayer of confession, first together, and then in the silence of our own hearts. Please join with me as we pray together. Gracious God, we encounter the mercy and love of Jesus with unprepared hearts. Though we try to change and grow and live into his joy, we often find ourselves struggling. We find ourselves wrapped up in the tight shroud knit from our desire to control your love. We try to force others to do as we would have them do, crowd out the grace you offer us, and lose sight of the gospel freedom you have given us all. Forgive us our inability to put on the garments of the new life, O God of all good. In Christ's name, forgive us. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the Gospel of Luke. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. You can follow along on page 76 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands upon her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away and give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day? When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the hearts and the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There is something to be said for a nice, clear set of rules. Because having a clear set understanding of what it is you're supposed to be doing and when is a comforting thing. It definitely makes you feel at ease, lets you know exactly what it is you need to be doing and when and how. It is the happy clockwork of a well-worn daily schedule, one of those days where everything neatly clicks into place. That doesn't happen that often, so when it does, it's kind of nice. You feel the neatness of it when your schedule just comes together, the flow of it, the mathematical precision of it. It has this nice Boolean if-then. You know, you make a decision and then something happens and then something happens and it all flows together. And you just feel a sense of rightness and place. It's like when I was a kid and I would get for my birthday a Lego set. And in that Lego set would come a set of instructions. And I would spend a couple of hours carefully assembling some lunar lander or something like that back in the day when Lego bricks were all of a uniform of different sizes, but there weren't any specialized parts. You had to make a bunch of just random bricky things look like something. You'd follow the instructions and by a small miracle it would happen. It felt good. It felt like, all right, this is a safe, straightforward, I understand how this is supposed to work, it's good. Sort of like assembling IKEA furniture, you know? I mean, and I know I'm not supposed to actually enjoy assembling furniture, but I do. It scratches exactly the same itch that those Lego sets and those models I used to build as a boy scratches. It's satisfying, and I mean, maybe it's not cool. You know, I mean, I'm down in Richmond and I'm in my son's new apartment and he's sorting all of his clothes and hanging things up and there I am and I'm, you know, I'm building a desk. And it isn't as much fun as the little plastic B-17s I used to glue together or the Chevy Corvette snap-tight kits that I used to make, but it's still a pleasure. You know, you follow a set of rules and assuming that all the parts are there, at the far end you have a thing. You have the thing that you expected to have, and that's satisfying. You can't underestimate that sense of satisfaction, because rule sets give us this feeling of boundaries and structure to what can often be a very chaotic life. Rule sets give us a sense of ourselves. They give us a sense of integrity as persons. They're part of our discipline in life. And that's all true. But if we cling too strongly to them, if we see them as overly defining in certain ways, and rather as an end goal rather than as a tool, sometimes rules, even good ones, can lead us to dark places. And throughout Luke's gospel, that is something that Jesus wrestled with. He was constantly trying to get the idea through the heads of the Pharisees around him, because everyone around him really kind of was that, that there was a place for rules, but there were boundaries. And in particular, Jesus found, as we hear his story told by the Gospel of Luke, that the religiously observant Judeans around him were prone to completely misinterpreting the purpose and intent of Sabbath. Now, within the law codes of Torah, the rules governing Sabbath are many, and they're not bad things. If you go back to the Deuteronomic codes that rise out of that teaching in Genesis, take a day of rest, what they tell the people who followed that covenant is pretty straightforward. You need a break to worship, but also you just need a break. And it's not just you that need a break. Everyone who works for you needs a break. The stranger in your land, the foreigner who has come into your place, they need a break. The animals that work your fields, they're also meant to be honored by Sabbath. The codes of Torah are pretty clear. This is something that all creatures require. You can't work all of the time, or you'll either fry or die, and you won't experience the joy of existence. Now, it's a baseline, just a basic part of creation. And though we are living many thousands of years later, I have sympathy with that idea, that Sabbath is a thing that we've kind of forgotten about. It's hard to connect with it now because we're always on. We are always rushing, and we are eternally stressed. I mean, going on vacation without a laptop and without Wi-Fi can be traumatic, or like those first few days when you're on a cruise and you can't connect. Like it takes a little adapting. It makes us anxious. What are we missing? Maybe some disaster has happened. Maybe there's some way we can connect with satellite to ensure that an email. In the face of that anxiety, we have this command for Sabbath. I can appreciate why it's something worth protecting. But that said, when Jesus challenged the way that Sabbath was observed around him, he wasn't undercutting that purpose of the call for us to take a day of rest. The first time in Luke's story where Jesus gets called out for messing with the Sabbath isn't here in the 13th chapter. It's back in the 6th chapter, where Jesus and his disciples are wandering through a field, and they're hungry. And they see in the field that there are grains, and so they pop heads off and they rub them between their hands so they can get the kernels, and they eat them. And Pharisees watching Jesus are like, this is a violation of Sabbath. You are violating Sabbath because you're not supposed to thresh on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to pull those grains so you can eat them. That is work. And Jesus' response to that is, well, we're hungry. I mean, it's no more work than it is work when it's a Sunday afternoon and it's a pretty day like this and you go outside and you fire up the grill. Does that feel like work? That doesn't feel like work. That feels like a thing I want to be doing because I'm the world's only vegetarian who likes grilling meat. But it was technically against the rules because he'd reaped, he'd threshed, but that doesn't matter. It wasn't labor. And then in the same 6th chapter, he heals a man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees have issue. They don't bring it to him. They just grumble a lot in the background. Well, that background grumbling rises to the surface here in the 13th chapter as Jesus makes the same mistake he made back in the 6th, which is to actually heal someone of an affliction on a Sabbath day. Here a woman who suffered under a crippling but uncertain affliction her whole life long. We know it has meant that she was bent and that she had trouble moving. And Jesus, seeing her suffering, relieves her of that. He heals her, for which he is rewarded by having someone immediately berate him. Because again, he has broken the rule. This is a healing. It's working on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Which is always a challenge, you know, for pastors. It's like, what am I doing here? So when Jesus is called out, he challenges back. This is a good and necessary thing. This is a healing on a sacred day. And if you can, in the morning, take your animal out to water because you don't want it to die, why can't I heal this woman who's part of our community, part of us, who struggled with suffering for most of her life? Why can't I set her free of that? The crowds that had been listening to him and listening to those berating him saw Jesus' logic. His opponents, we hear, were put to shame. These passages surface a complex truth about the morality of rules. Because it's not that Sabbath is bad at all. We could use a little more Sabbath in our society. And it's not that having discipline and intending and attending to the way we approach Sabbath is a bad thing either. It's complicated. And I think what Jesus is surfacing is there's this threefold danger in having a clear set of rules that you obey, no matter what. First, there's the danger that you will have a rule that's good, but you'll apply it at the wrong time. The rule is good, but it's applied out of context. And second, there's the rule that's good, but applied in the wrong way, from the wrong spirit, with the wrong heart. And third, there are rules that are evil, that are always misapplied. Rules that are good, but applied at the wrong time. When I was a boy, I remember reading back in mid-1980s stories of the catastrophic eruption at Mount St. Helens. Who remembers? Who's old enough to recall that? It was devastating. 57 people lost their lives, and it was one of the most massive volcanic eruption in the continental United States in the history of our nation. It was quite a thing. And being a boy, I was big into things that blew up in volcanoes, and so I read every possible story I could about that event, which was tragic and intense. And one of the stories that stuck in my mind was of one of the geologists who was set up, fortunately not the closest of them. Geologists and volcanologists died in this event because it was so much larger than they expected. But one at one of the more distant observing stations saw the explosion, heard the brief radio transmissions from their colleagues who were close in, suddenly blotted out, knew exactly what they were seeing, and promptly jumped in their cars and fled. And one of those volcanologists was fleeing down, you know, the twisty park mountain roads, traveling as fast as he possibly could because he knew behind him was a pyroclastic flow. Anyone know what one of those is? What's a pyroclastic flow, Jerome? Exactly. It's this cloud of superheating gas, and that tends to kill most people it encounters. You can't breathe it without it searing out your lungs. It kills things, it blows things up, and it moves really fast, 150, 200 miles an hour. And so this volcanologist was fleeing for his life, driving as fast as he could down these roads. And on one long straightaway, he passed a couple who were in their car, also fleeing, doing the speed limit. And he wasn't sure why. He honked wildly at them and then tore around them and accelerated away. They were killed in, the couple died. They weren't traveling quickly enough, but they were leaving at the speed limit. And as a boy, that always felt tragic, because that always felt like my parents, who never drive faster than the speed limit, ever. It was so much fun going on long trips with them when I was a kid. It was, they were holding on to a good rule. It is not a good idea, generally, on little two-lane roads to drive at 90 to 100 miles an hour. But at that point in time, that was the wrong application of a good rule. The context was wrong. That's a rule that's good, but applied out of context. But there are other rules that are good, but that can come from a place of bitterness of spirit. Rules that are good, but that we apply out of a desire to control others. There's a rule that is very common in churches, particularly Presbyterian churches. If you come to a Presbyterian church, unlike a good Baptist or AME service, what you do is you sit politely and you listen. And maybe if a particularly intriguing point is made, you can nod serenely, because that's what you do. That is polite. You are being attentive. You are not being disruptive. What often happens in churches that are very polite and non-disruptive, let us imagine, and this is entirely conjecture, that you have people come into the church who have a small and squiggly toddler. Let us just imagine this. This is a hypothetical. If your rule is everyone must sit quietly and nod and be polite, and there's a small and squiggly toddler, your tendency is to stare at that small and squiggly toddler. And give glares that indicate to that small and squiggly toddler that perhaps they should sit folded, neat, nodding politely, as all small squiggly toddlers do. That is a rule that, in general principle, isn't bad. It's nice to pay attention. But if you're applying that rule so you can feel better about yourself and think less of someone else and be controlling and have a sense of power, that's a misapplication. And then there are rules and ways of obeying rules that are dark and bitter and evil. I was reminded of that this week as I finished up reading a novel that had taken me almost 3 weeks to read, which is way long for me. I inhale novels, but this was a book that was written close to a century ago now, a dark satire by Sinclair Lewis. Does anyone know Sinclair Lewis? I think the work of his that's maybe best known is Elmer Gantry, about a huckster preacher in the American South and who carries on and convinces people to give him tons and tons of money and carries on with women and does all sorts of stuff. Sinclair Lewis wrote edgy satires in the first portion of the 20th century, and he wrote one called It Can't Happen Here, which I just finished reading. This was a novel written in the mid-1930s as fascism was on the rise in Europe and communism had risen up and seized control of Russia. So you had Mussolini in power in Italy, you had Stalin ruling Russia, and Hitler had seized control in Germany. And Lewis wanted to poke a hole in the idea that a totalitarian government could never happen in the United States. And so he wrote a book about it. He wrote a book about what he would see that looking like. And The conceit of the book is this: a carnival huckster and snake oil salesman, someone who actually sold snake oil, turns into a politician, and he becomes president by preying on the deepest biases of the American people. This being a early 1930s satire, the name of the president is Berzelius Windrip. This is one of the reasons it's a hard book to read, but Berzelius Windrip goes by the name of Buzz, and he is clownish, and he is vulgar, he is relentlessly profane, he's casually brutal, cunning, and stupid at the same time, and the kind of man, as Sinclair Lewis describes him, who lies as easily as breathing. And he is an endless self-promoter who loves nothing more than the spotlight and will jape and clown to get the spotlight. And this obsesses the liberal press of the early 1930s, which despises him and simultaneously can't help but cover every single thing he does, raising his profile, which means he wins the presidency. Berzelius Windrip, however, is just the front man for a power grab on the part of fascists who support him, and within a few years of his taking power, America becomes a totalitarian state. This whole thing is told from the perspective of again, this is a 1930 satire, a journalist by the name of Doremus Jessup. Because, you know, Doremus is a perfectly normal name. Everyone has weird names. It's one of the reasons this is such a hard book to read. He is a Vermont small town journalist, and he and his community really struggle to do anything about it. They struggle to find the courage first to acknowledge that things are falling apart, and then when things have collapsed, they're just in this endless state of denial. Like, no, this isn't what it is. No, this isn't what it is. Oh, everything will go back to normal soon. And it's a weird book because it's goofy and jokes around and everyone has stupid names and it's all these like little sly asides which make total sense if you understand American history in the 1930s. But it's also horrible. It's a horrible book. It toes to really dark places. For example, Lewis writes extensively about the experiences of the protagonist and other in concentration camps, which are formed for undesirables, particularly Jews and black people, to be re-educated, which means either worked to death are executed en masse. And there's this scene, because the community in which our protagonist lives in Vermont is coming apart, and a friend of the protagonist has just arrested someone, and they've, of course, been beaten by a mob, and this friend goes to the protagonist and apologizes, saying, well, you know, what can we do? Orders, says the friend, our orders. They just do what they're told. Everyone is just doing what they're told to do. And again, this book was written in 1935, before the war, before the Holocaust, before the Nuremberg trials, when Nazis were claimed that they were morally exempt from the things that they had done because it wasn't them that was doing it. It was just orders they had received. They were just following orders. And that is the third form and most pernicious form of how rule following can err, because following rules can be all well and good if those rules are good, if those instructions are valid, if those instructions express grace. It was a strange and jarring thing to read. We are all challenged by that because, again, we all like rule sets. We like having clear expectations. We like understanding our roles and our responsibilities and our duties and what forms and gives us discipline. But that only works so long as we pay attention to what impact those rules are having on those around us, and what impact they're having on our own souls and our commitment as Christians to follow Jesus' teaching. Again, the Pharisees, what were they defending? They weren't defending the orders of a fascist despot. They were defending a good thing, or so they thought. Sabbath is a time for worship and a time for rest. But they were defending that from a position of pride and not seeing the effect that their choice had. Because each of us are created free beings. Rules exist to help guide us. As we act, as we live, as we move, we have to be challenged always to ask ourselves, are we in our following of this rule manifesting Christ's grace and Christ's love? It's a challenge all of us face in every decision we make, and falling back on, well, the rule said, is not an excuse. Let that challenge rest before all of us as we move in our complex, rule-filled world. And let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Rules have their place. They have their purpose. The structure and discipline that they give to our lives can help us, can strengthen us, can guide us. But like all good gifts, we from our pride can misuse them. We can forget, for instance, that the purpose of Sabbath is rest and joy, and instead layer rule upon rule upon rule upon rule that allow us to both feel inadequate ourselves, but also to look towards others with an eye filled with judgment and disdain. You aren't doing it right. What Jesus reminds us is that though rules have importance, not one word falls away from the law, says Jesus. While rules are important, their purpose is more important still, and the purpose of all of it, the purpose of life, is grace. Grace which looks at rules but transcends them. Because if we look at our life against even the most basic rule, Jesus says, love your enemy as you would love yourself. How do we do? You good? Everyone does that perfectly? Everyone's got that down, follows that rule to the letter all the time, always? Yeah. We need and lean on grace for our own souls. And what we are asked to do, faced with the pressure of trying to manage our life in the chaos, is to remember that rules have their place, but that Christ's purpose in the world is grace and mercy and love. And every rule we apply, whenever we apply it, must be seen in that great singular context. That is the purpose of all of our discipline. That is our purpose as we follow Jesus. That is the purpose of our lives. And as we step out into a world that is filled with expectations and structures and systems and rules that help keep us sane in the chaos, remember that. So now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today and tomorrow and our whole lives long.
Amen.